Isaiah 61, I was struck by a number of things as I was reading it and thinking about it throughout the week, and then as yesterday progressed, is filled with all sorts of images. A lot of images and a lot of high points in the chapter, and some really striking phrases throughout 61. Really, there isn't a negative note in the whole of Isaiah 61. It stays high, it stays positive, it's all good things for us. There isn't any tinge of judgment like there are in many of the other places in Isaiah. One of the phrases that stuck out to me and kept hitting me again and again as I went through the week was this one of the things that Christ came to proclaim. In Isaiah, and in these first few verses, it says that he came for a specific purpose, that the Lord anointed him for a specific purpose, that the Spirit of God was upon him for a specific purpose, and that God actually sent him for a specific purpose. And what we get when he stands up in the synagogue, and what we get in the first three verses of Isaiah, is all of these, he sent me to do this. And it starts with, to proclaim good news to the people. That's why he sent me. He sent me to call out to them good things, a good message for them. So I want to ask the question, what is that good news? What is that good news? And then where did it meet the people? Or where were the people at when they received that good news? We're all very, very familiar with the essence of what that good news is, but there are a million different ways that the Bible portrays that good news. And one of the images that we get here that's actually checkered Isaiah's other chapters is this idea of being in prison or being in darkness or being blind is usually an image associated with this. Or in a deep, dark hole that's been dug out, and you're at the bottom of the hole, and there is no sunshine that's coming in at all. There's a phrase here, though, that's particular to Isaiah that I thought that I had never seen before. And it's in the first few verses when he says, to proclaim the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So this is in the very first verse at the very end. It's that last clause. To proclaim liberty to the captives, and then going off of that, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The word for opening is unique to Isaiah, and it's actually two different words that are used for opening here in Isaiah. It's an opening of openings, is essentially what it is, or a translation that others have opted for. A wide opening that has been provided for those who are in prison. Now, Isaiah is certainly speaking directly, or Israel would have immediately received this as those who were in exile. They conceived exile as a prison house. They wanted to come back to Jerusalem. They conceived of their foreign overlords as taskmasters or prison guards, you could put it in those terms. And they wanted to come out from there back and to return to Jerusalem, be restored underneath their own king, being the Lord. But that's all transferred from Isaiah's language and from Israel's language in the New Testament, picking up on Isaianic language that is pregnant in his own book, that these aren't physical, it's not a physical release from prison that Israel is waiting for. It's not that physical release that they're in most dire need of, but they're in need of this spiritual release. They are in bondage. Humanity, not just Israel, but humanity is in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. They are underneath God's wrath. They are deserving of punishment. This is the state of prison that all of humanity finds itself in. So immediately you get into the position of how Israel would have received this initial proclamation of Jesus, but then also how that extends from Jesus' initial audience to those beyond him, to us, and then as the message of the gospel goes forth into all of the world. That humanity is in prison, and they're needing the doors of the prison to be broken down so that they can come forth from the darkness into the light. And what Jesus here says is that the doors have been busted wide open. There is a wide opening of this prison house that you're in. So now humanity essentially sits in the prison, but there's nobody keeping the gate anymore. There's no gate at all, and the one who's keeping the gate has been dispersed. So immediately my mind goes to, whether rightly or wrongly, certainly the association is there. When Jesus came, and when Jesus died, and when Jesus was buried, what happened to him was that a giant stone was placed over the face of the grave. So we can kind of picture all of us in that tomb with him, really all of humanity, even though his particular tomb wasn't big enough to house all of humanity. You can blow it up and say all of humanity was in that tomb with him, except they're not dead, they're alive, but they're actually, in fact, dead. And darkness is the only thing that characterizes them. So what happens is Jesus comes down from heaven, and he joins humanity in the tomb. And then the stone is placed over, and everybody's in there. So now all of humanity's in the tomb, and Jesus, who took on flesh, entered into that tomb, having died on the cross. But he wasn't just Joseph's son, as the passage that we just read, the question that is raised by the audience. Isn't this just Joseph's son? How can he say things like this? The fact is that the Son of God came down from heaven to take on human flesh. So his death, even though it was just in a sense, in the fact that God was repaying the punishment that we deserved in him, it was also unjust in a very real sense, because Jesus himself never committed a sin. So death is the penalty and the right penalty for sin. But Jesus died justly, yes, but also unjustly, because he wasn't just a man, and even if you do only take his humanity into consideration, he never sinned. But the Son of God, taking on human likeness, was born under the law, kept everything under the law, was crucified, took his place in the tomb with humanity, and then he blew the door wide open because he was resurrected from the dead. So what Jesus does here, even though it's before the fact of his death and before the fact of his resurrection, he knows what he came to do. He didn't only come to proclaim that good news, to proclaim this wide opening. He did everything in order to secure the proclamation of that good news. He took his place in the tomb and then busted open the doors so that now all of humanity is still in the tomb, but the proclamation goes forth to say, somebody has left the darkness behind. Somebody has rejoined God in heaven. Somebody has left behind sin and sadness and distress, and he only knows peace, and he's going to bring about the fullness of that peace at a future day. But it gets at this, that's already true for him, and we look forward to something else, but that's not the case yet. So this proclamation goes forth to all of us and to all of humanity to say, just get up and walk out of the tomb. Now, it's not quite as simple as that, because that would then imply, of course, that you've done something to get yourself out of the tomb. But what God has done is he set forth his word to say, all those who believe that what I just described took place, what I just described about his son took place, all those who believe in him then become in union with him. And they've left the tomb behind. And they've left the darkness behind. And they've left everything that is oppressive behind. Sin, Satan, judgment. All of that gets left behind. So this proclamation of good news is for the effect of, he says, I came to comfort you. I came so that you'll be glad. I came to exchange your ashes for gladness. But he doesn't just say, be happy. He says, I'm going to effect everything necessary in order to bring about deep-seated joy and happiness in him. So you can't really get to the joy, though, unless you think that you really are in the tomb. And beyond being in the tomb, you think that you're worthy of the tomb alone. That's what you think you deserve. Another one of the phrases that stuck out to me in reading Isaiah was this phrase of everlasting joy. If you look down to verse 7 in chapter 61. So he uses that instead of language that I was just saying, comes straight from this passage. There are five different exchanges that take place. And it's essentially, instead of the worst things, you get the best things. But in verse 7, it starts out with, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. And this is the phrase. They shall have everlasting joy. Everlasting joy is ours. Everlasting joy. Joy that never passes away. It's funny, the students will ask me, mostly because they want to get out of the work that I'm about to make them do, but they'll ask me a lot of things about my personal life. How was your weekend? What did you do this weekend? I don't take it that they're actually interested in what I did that weekend. But one of the questions that one of the students recently raised was, did you have any fun this weekend? And I was kind of joking with one of the other teachers at school, and my initial response was, I don't know, I can't really even remember what I did this weekend, which was true. I couldn't really remember what I did over the weekend. But I was thinking about it later and thinking, like, as the day went on and then afterwards, like, did I have any fun this weekend? And then I thought, when was the last time I really had any fun? Like, do I even know, like, what does that even mean at this point in my life that I have fun? And I was talking to one of the other teachers at the school, and it's funny because he basically expressed the same sentiment. And it's funny, but it's mostly funny because it's mostly true or partly true. So I was thinking beyond, like, fun, like, riding roller coasters is fun. I haven't been on a roller coaster. I think of, like, I guess jokes are fun or jokes can be fun. But I think of kind of like fleeting moments of whatever, joy, happiness. But recently, and I was thinking more about this again as the week went on, and I did. Like, I did recently have fun, although it didn't occur to me at the time. My brother recently got married, so we went to Destin, Florida, and we were there for a week, and I had a lot of fun in Destin. My family was there, the weather was beautiful, the wedding was just a blast. The whole day, really, from start to finish, was just a lot of fun. Everybody that you grew up with and have these really close ties to. And my brother is very much like, I want the best of the best of the best for everything. So he just went all out for his wedding, the best food, the best drink, the best dessert, the best venue. They got married on the beach. Destin is supposed to have like the nicest beaches in the United States. And it was just this perfect day. Weather not too hot, not too cold, sun setting perfectly. You think I'm making it up, but I'm not making it up. The sun is setting perfectly, like as they're getting married, and then pictures go on, and everyone just kind of watches the sunset, and then they head off to the reception, and everybody dances for like 2 hours, and it was just a lot. It was a lot of fun. But it struck me during the day, because we're, and reflecting on it afterwards, and certainly in preparation for this, that as much fun as that day was, and I would single it out as one of the best, most fun days that I've had, start to finish, given all of the things that I just mentioned, there were still things that brought the joy down. One, I knew the clock was ticking. The day is going to end. Like, that didn't really grip me, but at certain moments in time, it did. It's like, this is going to be over. It's going to end, and then we're going to go back, and it's not going to be like this. Like, life's going to hit you hard, and that tempered my joy. It was going to end, tempered my joy. Other things about the sinful world, certainly. It wasn't like a morally perfect day for anyone involved. So those things temper your joy as well. So when I read this verse, and it says that everlasting joy is your possession, that's what belongs to you. It really brought me back to that day, and I think that day was only, like, only tasted, like, what it will be when all things are made new again. I don't think it's an arbitrary decision that God made to associate the coming of the king with a wedding feast. That's when people are having a lot of fun. So that brings you to, this is going to happen in the future, and it's never going to end, ever. Like, that joy that all of us, I assume, or most of us, have been to weddings, and I don't even think you need to get to a wedding. Certainly there are other ways to have fun and other joys that we experience. If you take those moments, whatever that is for you, and think about how much better it is to be joyful than to be sorrowful, and think about how much you always want to extend those times of, I'm not talking about fleeting pleasures that are sinful. I'm talking about deep-seated joy that you know those joys are pure, you know those joys are from God, you know he has gifted you with those joys. And you just, there's always this sense of, I just want this to last. I don't want it to go anywhere. And what Isaiah says here is that our joy is never going to go anywhere. It's always going to be ours. And we both experience that now in the fact that we know it's never going to go anywhere. So even leading up to the wedding, I knew it was going to be a great day. So that joy made its way into the days that were leading up to the wedding. And I think that's the idea here. We know what is in store for us. Everlasting joy beyond anything you've ever known. Beyond anything. I think we have traces of tasting of the goodness of God. But it's God's goodness without any tainting at all that is ours. And if we believe that, then that should intrude upon, that should regularly and consistently intrude upon the darkness that we do face now and the distresses that we do face now, to kind of temper that sadness. In the same way sadness sort of tempered the joy of the wedding, it should be the reverse for Christians. That joy should temper sadness closing in all around us, because that joy is unshakable. It has been secured. No one is shutting the grave again. That grave is wide open. Christ is not being dragged down from heaven again. We are not being dragged down from heaven again. It is a constant source and wellspring of joy. It is fixed. You can always draw joy from that. That's where these New Testament writers get the audacity to say, rejoice in the Lord always, even in the toughest times, even in your trials and struggles, rejoice in the Lord. Because there is a fixed and firm foundation of joy that Christ has secured for us, and it's not going anywhere. It belongs to us. But certainly that joy is tempered, and it's pushed forward to the full realization of it. We get it now, and we get some of it now, but it's coming later in this new heavens and new earth that are coming about. That was one of the things that it gives me problems. I shouldn't say it gives me problems, but it makes me think a lot, and I've been thinking a lot about it for the last few years, and then certainly more recently, and whenever it comes up in whatever discussion that we're having, whether in church or in school. And it has to do with this idea of the fullness of joy coming in what's promised to Christians as the new heavens and the new earth will come about in which righteousness dwells. So a pristine arena of life where no immoralities come in and no pain comes in and the fullness of joy can actually be experienced. But in Isaiah's language, if you look in back in 61, in verse 4, it says, so this is part of the blessings. I noted that it's nothing but blessings throughout this chapter. It says, they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And it goes on, strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. You shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations. And in their glory you shall boast. And then it goes into the verse we read, instead of your shame, and so on, up to everlasting joy. But one of the expectations of the Israelites in exile was that they would come back and they would, in the words of Isaiah, they would raise up the ancient ruins, the former devastations. They would build the cities. So they're going to come back and they're going to make the city of God glorious again. And the temple is going to far surpass that of Solomon's temple. So my pause in thought always goes up against, like, if you put yourself in the place of a Jewish person today, and thinking through, like, Isaiah's promises, like, are they right or aren't they right to expect some sort of building up of the ancient ruins? Because certainly they wouldn't have looked at their actual return from exile when they built a temple, and Pastor Tom mentioned this last week or a couple weeks ago, that the people who had seen the first temple, they mourned over that temple. This can't be what Isaiah is talking about. And then Herod's temple comes along, and maybe it did surpass that of the temple of Solomon, but it's built by a foreign king, and there's no, like, restoration under a true Davidic leader. Like, aren't we still waiting for that? And then the temple, of course, gets destroyed in 70. So then, like, when is the building of the temple going to take place? And aren't the Jews right to think, well, God has promised that we'll come back and rebuild, so when's the rebuilding going to happen? And then as Christians, like, we have, the New Testament writers have an answer to that, or they say what that is, or what the fulfillment of that is. They say that we're the temple. Christ is the cornerstone. He's been laid. The apostles and prophets are the foundations. They've been laid. And now we're being built up as living stones into the dwelling place of God. Paul uses the language, he contrasts the Jerusalem below, this is before Jerusalem has fallen, with the Jerusalem that's above. So he has this idea of, like, this upper Jerusalem. There's a lower Jerusalem and there's an upper Jerusalem. And it's the upper Jerusalem that Christians are working on. So we're in fact building the ancient ruins, but it's not a physical building. We're building it in a spiritual sense as we edify one another, as we build up one another. The author of Hebrews puts it in the language of the heavenly Jerusalem. So he actually says that right now, like, we've come to Jerusalem. We're all at Jerusalem right now. We've come to the heavenly Zion, to the presence of God, before innumerable angels, and then God speaks to us, and then we praise God. So we've come to Jerusalem. Again, this is Christ's language of those who worship me won't worship me on this mountain. They won't worship me on that mountain. They'll worship me in spirit and in truth. So the New Testament writers definitely get there, and they answer that question. The building up of the ancient ruins is happening as the church is being built up in its various locations, and God is the one who's being met with as we convene together, not as we make our annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the actual city, and to the temple, the actual city. So that's the answer the New Testament provides, but you can see why the Jews might think it's something else, because there's so much physical, earthly language. And basically the question is, where did the New Testament writers get that idea? Did they just make it up out of thin air to justify their cause? Or was there something that they were picking up on earlier that they basically took to its logical conclusion and necessary end? Because we would say, like, Paul obviously is a Jew. He is steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And he's steeped in Isaiah. I was thinking this morning, he's probably Isaiah part two. He's so steeped in Isaiah. And he's just seeing things that I'll probably never see that Isaiah had and taking them to its conclusion. Was Paul legitimate, or can we at least begin to see why it is true that Paul was making the right move in interpreting these passages about the ancient ruins being built up as being applied to the church is being built up? And I think even on Isaiah, so the question is it in Isaiah? Does Isaiah expect that to be the case? Certainly the Jews expected that and still expect that to be the case. But we're interested in, did Isaiah expect that to be the case? And I think there are really good reasons, even in Isaiah itself, that kind of confirm everything that I've just said about the Christian interpretation of these words being a non-physical building and rather a spiritual building or a spiritual dwelling place. So the first place actually comes in at the end of verse 3. It says, one of the blessings, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. So we are called oaks of righteousness. Earlier, I think it's even just the chapter before, he talks about, in verse 13 of chapter 60, it says, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you. This is come to Jerusalem, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. So there's this promise that the oaks of Lebanon, or the wood of Lebanon, will come to you. The first temple was made out of the wood of Lebanon. It was the best wood they could get their hands on. Now Isaiah makes the interesting move to call us oaks of righteousness. So now you have this idea where we are God's planting. God has planted us. God planted Christ first, and we're planted as well, and then we spring up. And we can conceive of ourselves as trees. And essentially, God is using the wood to build up, as the reasoning would go, his temple. Like, we're not obviously actual literal trees from which a building will be constructed. Isaiah has this similar language in Isaiah 14, when it basically says all of the nations are trees, and now since Babylon has been destroyed, the trees can be confident that no woodcutter will come up against them. So they're going to stand in all of their treeness. So just this substitution of man for a tree, and then more particularly, those upon whom the Lord's blessing comes are called oaks of righteousness, so that you can kind of start to conceive of, if the temple, and even in the chapter right before, was conceived of as being built of wood, and now we're called oaks of righteousness, then we can conceive of a spiritual temple that's going to be built of spiritual people or spiritual wood. Two, just theologically speaking, I think this is Christ's point in John 4. You won't worship here. You're not going to worship on that mountain. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And it has the idea that God is not confined to one particular location. That's throughout the theology of Isaiah. God is the one who created the heavens and the earth. So he stands over and above all of it. And praise shouldn't just be coming to him from this small plot of land in Jerusalem. Praise should go forth from the nations, so that you can conceive of Jerusalem as being above and beyond it all, so that all of the praise that comes up from all of the earth comes to him. And this is the point that he makes in Isaiah 66, where the Lord asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me?" So there is this conception, you can see this sort of rebuke to the Jewish leaders and the Israelites in, well, the temple is where it's at, and the temple is where we're secure, and the temple is where all of our sacrifices are being carried out. That's where we're doing our thing, and that's where we find our worth and value. But Isaiah comes, and he destroys them for their abuse of the sacrificial system, of the temple. And now the Lord asks this question: if heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, then how is it that you're going to build me a house? And this kind of finds its culmination in what I spoke of before, the new heavens and the new earth, as being that which is what we're waiting for. But in Isaiah's language, I'd never noticed this before, but if you look in chapter 65 of Isaiah, in 17 and 18, and the Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." So it's not only the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to create, that he promises to create, but he also promises to create, in the same breath, Jerusalem. So you have this new Jerusalem type language. Old Jerusalem is going to pass away, just like the old heavens and the earth are going to pass away. God is going to create a new Jerusalem. All of the people who are not in Christ are going to pass away with the old heavens and the new earth and remain under darkness. But all those who are in Christ are going to be those who are created again. So it's the new heavens and the new earth that are created, it's Jerusalem that's created, and it's the people who are created. And in those creative acts of God, those are things that, for the New Testament writers, transcend this physical locale of single plot in Israel. Here's Jerusalem, here's the temple, this is where God really is. God has kind of dispersed himself in his people as those among whom he now walks. This is his dwelling place. He's dwelling among us here and now. In his spirit, he's in us. We're spoken of as the temple of God. And I don't think it's wrong then, getting back to the initial issue, to say that Christians are reading into Isaiah what was never there. They're just seeing the seeds that Isaiah had planted and bringing them to their full culmination. Both Christ and John and Peter and Paul are all seeing these things that have been planted in the Old Testament to say that, well, no, Isaiah, even in Isaiah's day, even if Isaiah maybe didn't understand fully what was going on, the full interpretation of these things, there was at least the trajectory of that it was going in the direction of non-physical spiritual dwelling place of God, as now, which fits really well in with what we started with. That Jesus came, and we've been talking about this a lot in our study of Mark, Jesus came not to set up his physical kingdom initially. He came to die, he came to pay the penalty for sins, and then he came to rise again. And now he's making the proclamation. He's the one proclaiming through his apostles and then through his preachers and teachers to say, the year of the Lord's favor is now. It's right now. God has had favor on humanity. The tomb is still open. There's still time to come out. But Isaiah also speaks of the day of vengeance. And it's interesting that Jesus stops in his reading at the day, before the day of vengeance. So he says he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the Lord's vengeance. This day of vengeance has taken place first in Christ. That was when the day of vengeance happened. But then even more so in what's coming later on is this full day of vengeance when all those who have not trusted in Christ, who have not availed themselves of the everlasting joy, who have not walked through the door that is so wide open, they will remain in prison and under darkness, and then they'll experience the full exposure to God's wrath that was a just penalty for the sins that were committed against him. The overarching and practical application of this text, as I mentioned at the very beginning, is that it's one of comfort. This text is one of comfort. God wants us to be comforted. That's really powerful because of how often we're not comforted. We live most of our lives in a state of discomfort. And certainly discomforts attend this existence. But if you set your eyes strictly on these terms, you have everlasting joy. You have everlasting joy. That's yours. It's never going anywhere. Then it really becomes about not Christ's deficiency in ensuring your day-to-day comfort or your day-to-day strength of spirit. But it's really on us. It's on our lack of faith. We discussed this morning as we were going through Mark's gospel. Christ has done everything. Christ has all power. Christ is willing to comfort you. Christ wants you to be comforted. He wants you to know joy, steadfast joy, no matter what you're facing. The reason that we don't is because our eyes so quickly fall off of what his word says. And they get shifted to whatever problem is facing us at that current moment. But the antidote is faith. The antidote is to take God at his word and to say, no, Christ really did secure your eternal redemption. Christ really did exchange everything that you deserved in the form of bad things for everything that you didn't deserve in the form of the best things. And you are as truly seated in heaven as he is. That's true. And at any point in time, we can avail ourselves of that truth. And then that will work to temper these temptations to become sad and to become characterized by our sadness and by our struggles and by our distresses. If you focus on the world that's passing away, of course your life is going to be characterized by distresses. But if you set your sight and your mind on the things not that are below, but on the things that are above, you will have, with Paul, found the secret to joy, to knowing joy in every and any circumstance. It's there for us to have. And it's not within us to have. It's this constant call to look outside of ourselves to the one who has accomplished everything on our behalf. And he's coming again. That's what we're all waiting for. It's become mostly characterized by we're waiting for Christmas morning so we can see if anyone got what we really want and what we really need. But what we're really waiting for is for him to come again. Because we know that we've taken him up on his offer of the year of favor. We know that he's procured every heavenly blessing for us. We're not afraid of his coming again. We long for it expectantly. We eagerly await for it. And I think to the degree that we do not eagerly await for it, we experience sorrow in a needless way. And this text would challenge us to fix our sights on these promises. Regularly, continually, of course it's a struggle, of course it's a fight, but it's the fight of faith. That's what we're called to. We're called to the fight of faith. You're going to get knocked down, and then you're going to get back up again. You're going to be tempted to be knocked down, but you'll never be knocked down all the way. And in the face of those punches that are being thrown your way, just take it and realize that it really, at the end of the day, none of those things matter. God has secured our end, and he has secured those things that are shaping us to make us ready for that end. It's coming. So challenge just all of us to, I think, pray for a sustained level of true joy. Just a sustained level of true joy that are based not on the sun is shining and I had a great breakfast this morning and people said nice things to me today, not on any of that stuff, but the sustained joy in these promises that are unshakable, a sustained joy in Christ who was unshakable, who sits in heaven, that we would constantly ask God for that and that we would trust that he'll give it to us. And then when he does give us that, which I expect that he will, then we turn and we give praise to him because praise is the culmination of that joy because we know we don't deserve that joy. The sadness is what we deserve. But he's taken our sadness and he's given us nothing but joy. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are less than thankful than what we should be for all the things that you've done for us. Lord, your Son came to comfort us. I pray that we would know deep-seated comfort in the joy that's provided only in him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.